You know, we have, with the holidays and all, we did several Christmas messages, and then we did some Heroes of the Faith. But it's about time to get back to Genesis. And where we left off is chapter 32. Probably should just a brief little reminder of the last time we were in Genesis. This was when Jacob was leaving his country that he had traveled to escape Esau, and he was getting ready to leave, and you remember he had a conflict with Laban, and that kind of the point of the lesson was, how do you handle a conflict when somebody has done wrong to you? And of course the conclusion was, you forgive them, and that's what Jacob did with Laban. He just forgave him, and they had an agreement when they finally parted ways that they would not cross over a certain point in land to harm the other person. So he didn't hold a grudge. That was kind of the good point about that, and it's something that, you know, we sometimes have to struggle with, to not hold grudges when somebody wrongs us. But Jacob had learned that lesson, and he did not hold a grudge. And that's where we pick up, because now he's on his journey home, and as he's journeying home, he's thinking about one thing. Not that he has a grudge against Laban, but that his brother has a grudge against him. So it's a whole different issue. How you deal with somebody who's wronged you is totally different from how you deal with somebody who you've wronged. And he had to admit, he wronged his brother Esau. And Esau is kind of a hot-tempered kind of guy, and he knows this. So as he's traveling back to the homeland, he's thinking about Esau and how it's been 20 years now. Is he still mad at me? Does he still want to have that the desire to kill me? Like that's the reason I ran away. He's trying to kill me. These things are going through his mind. So on his journey back, we pick this up in chapter 32, verse 1. It says, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. And that word Mahanaim means two hosts. So it appears that there, number one, there were two angels that appeared to him. And maybe they had some kind of an escort service to get him home, protect him to get him home. That's what it appears. And that's all we hear about these two angels. And then it goes on in verse 3. And Jacob starts planning ahead for what's going on. It says he sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you're to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes. Jacob is going to go through this process of trying to save his skin, but you're going to see here that he's going to go through several different levels because he's going to fail at these different levels. And the first step in this progression is he's just requesting peace. He's sending a feeler out through the messenger. Are there still any hard feelings? He's asking. And he might have said something like, you know, I was immature, I was young, I am wrong, I hope you're not still mad at me, that kind of a thing. So he's requesting peace. So his first attempt is just at peace itself. But we're going to see that doesn't work out very well. Verse 6, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. And they do not have a birthday cake, I can tell you that. There is a very strong implication that these 400 men are coming armed and ready for battle. And this kind of answers the question that was probably burning in Jacob's mind for the last 20 years. Is Esau still mad at me? Yes, he's still mad at him. So, the request for peace fails. So what does Jacob do? He goes to the second level of trying to save his skin. And that is, he reacts in panic. We see that in verse 7. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. So he's thinking, if I can divide everything I've got into two separate groups, Esau may think that the group he attacks is the only group, and the other group may be spared, and maybe I'll be fortunate enough to be in the group that he doesn't initially attack. So he does this, but it still doesn't work. He knows he's in big trouble. So he's tried the request for peace. He's gone through this panic mode where he tried to do something that, as he looked at it, he realized it's not going to work out. There's tracks all over the desert. He could find me. Dividing the two groups aren't going to help. So the peace doesn't work. The panic doesn't work. Then he resorts to something finally that's very, very smart. His trickery wasn't working, and panic was getting him nowhere. So what does he do? He turns to prayer. And he prays a prayer in verse 9 that I think is a beautiful prayer and a wise prayer. So I'm going to read it to you here. Verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Now this, like I said, is very wise, very smart prayer. Because if you look at what he's praising in the prayer, he's reminding God of God's promises. The first thing he reminded him of was, number one, verse 9, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. So he's talking back to God. He's saying, remember, God, you're the one that told me to make this journey. Now I've been told that my brother's on the way to kill me. Don't you remember? You told me to do this. That's a smart thing to remind God of that. And then he also reminds God in the end of this prayer, but you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So, he's reminding God again, not only did you tell me to come back, but you told me I was going to prosper. And in order for me to prosper, my head has to remain on my shoulders. And I'm reminding you all this. Now, it is a very smart prayer. It's smart because he's reminding God of what God promised him. But why is that important? Did God forget what he promised him? Of course not. But yet it's still smart to remind God of what he promised. Why is it important to remind God of what he promised if God doesn't forget it? And that's a question I'm kind of throwing out. Anybody got any ideas? Communication is part of it. He's remembering himself. Right. That's the big point, I think. Not only is he remembering himself, he's encouraging himself. When God gives you a promise, when he gives you a word, and after the word he gives you, a period of time goes by, and you start wondering, did God really say that? Does God really want me to do this or that or whatever? And you start doubting. If you will remind yourself of the promise, God hasn't forgot, but it encourages you. It strengthens you. It gives you resolve. It says, let me get back to what God told me to do. So the intelligence of the prayer, the wisdom of the prayer, is that he was encouraging himself by reminding God of what God said he was going to do. Somebody said, prayer is not about asking God for what you want, but rather prayer is reporting for duty. And that's what he's really doing. He's reporting for duty, and he's reminding God and reminding himself, this is what you told me to do. This is what I'm doing. So, the original peace didn't work. The panic didn't work. The prayer did work. But then there becomes a problem. And it's a problem that we all seem to share too. And that is, after he prayed, he starts falling back on his own resources that he's been known for his whole life. And that is, he starts plotting a course himself. And we're going to read this in verse 13, what his plotting is. And if you read it, it really has nothing to do with the prayer that he just prayed. And I get the feeling that he prayed this prayer. He was at peace with God, that God was going to take care of everything. And then, left to himself, he started thinking again. And he started forgetting about what he had just prayed for. And he started plotting to try to, on his own skill, resolve the situation. This is what happens in verse 13. It said he spent the night there. And from what he had, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself. So there's maybe five different droves of herds there. And he said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some distance between the space between the herds. And he instructed the one in lead, when you see my brother Esau, and he meets you and asks you, who do you belong to, and where are you going? Who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second and third and all the others who followed behind the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. Now, that may have been a smart thing to do. But did God tell him to do this? There's no indication anywhere else that God told him to do this. He reminded God that God sent him back. God was going to take care of him. But now he's trying himself. He's forgotten the prayer. He's forgotten the word. And now he's trying to rely on himself. And it goes on to say, for he thought. So this isn't God. This is Jacob. I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. And that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So now he's totally by himself. He's tried this plotting that didn't work. He's tried the original plan that he had for peace. He forgot about the prayer that he had, and now he's all alone. So what happens next? I think God says, okay, this is when I'm going to step in. And God does something really unusual. And if you didn't know this story, and this is the first time you heard it, this would really sound weird. Because it says in verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. What a time for a wrestling match. I mean, he's got all these other things on his mind. He's got his brother with 400 guys heading his way to kill him. Probably all his possessions in front of him are going to get wiped out before they even get to him. Probably his wife and wives and children are going to get wiped out too. And he's going to be the last person to be killed. So all of this is on his mind. And now you're going to have a wrestling match with somebody you don't even know? It doesn't seem to fit in. Why is there this wrestling match? And again, if you haven't heard it before, it doesn't seem to quite fit in. So you have to ask yourself, why would God do this? Because obviously, God's got a plan, a reason for this. There's something special about this match that's supposed to change Jacob's life in some way. It's our job to discover what that special thing is. This is probably the second biggest event in Jacob's life. The first biggest event was on his way to Padan Aram, where I believe he got saved. You remember he stopped in the town that was then called Luz, and he met God, and he renamed the town Bethel, which is the house of God. So if you want to go back and listen to that message, it explains why I think he got saved at that point. But I think that's when he got saved. Now I think what we're seeing here is God is in the process of sanctifying him, maturing him, discipling him. And he's going to make a huge point with Jacob through the use of this wrestling match that he goes through. Now, so they're wrestling. And apparently, they wrestle for a really long time. And those of you who have been involved in wrestling know how exhausted you can get from a six-minute wrestling match. I mean, it doesn't even take the whole 6 minutes, right? Yeah. Joanne says, just watching him wrestling, her son wrestling for 6 minutes. But it does. It totally exhausts you. Well, we don't know how long they wrestled, but the implication is they wrestled pretty much through the night. And it says, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. This kind of starts begging the question, who is this man? It's not just a person, because a person couldn't touch with his finger, touch a hip and wrench the hip. It can only be one of two entities. It can either be an angel that was wrestling with him, or it could be Jesus himself. And I'm thinking that it was Jesus himself who was wrestling with Jacob. And you'll see why it was as we go a little bit further. But anyway, they wrestled with the man. And then the man said, and I believe Jesus, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go until you bless me. I think it was Jesus. I think the purpose of this wrestling match was Jesus was helping Jacob to realize what he was made of. Jacob had been using deceit his whole life, trickery. He was now in a position where all of that deceit, all of that trickery had come to a head. He tried everything he could to stop his brother from coming and murdering him, and it wasn't working. So he's coming to the end of himself, and I believe that's the point of this wrestling match, was Jesus is helping to discover what's most important in his life, what he should really be worrying about, and what he's made of, basically. I'm reminded of a particular wrestling match of one of my sons. I think all of you know that Joseph and Stephen and Daniel wrestled, and all were very successful at it. But I had a rule in my house that all of my boys were going to wrestle at least for 1 year. And then if they didn't like it, they didn't have to. But I wanted them to give it a year because I knew how good the sport was for them. I knew that it would help them learn how much more they could do than they thought they could do physically. And it involves discipline like you wouldn't believe, with not only conditioning and practice and all that, but dieting too. Sometimes you had to do all that wrestling and you couldn't eat the day before. And it really teaches you a lot. But anyway, Joseph, Stephen, Daniel loved it, took to it. All of them were very successful. Billy, on the other hand, Billy never wanted to wrestle. He liked playing basketball. And he's the tallest, and he really was built for basketball. But I said, no, Billy, I want you to do 1 year of wrestling. Well, he hemmed and hawed and fought me on it, and I kept being assistant. So finally, and then he said, well, my basketball coach won't let me wrestle. They won't let you do those two sports that are simultaneous at the same time. I said, well, I'll go talk to your coach for you. So I went and talked to the coach, and I worked out an agreement where I think it was his junior year, where he could wrestle and play basketball at the same time. And, you know, they had priorities. If one sport had a game, then he could miss the practice of the other one or whatever. Anyway, Billy was not good at wrestling. He had a big heart, but he just didn't have the training. He hadn't learned all the things that the other boys had learned. But he had something inside of him that was one of the most determined attitudes I've ever seen. And he would go out time and time again and just get whipped. But he wouldn't quit. He would try so hard. And I noticed the other guys on the team respected him for that. Even though they knew he wasn't that good, they really respected the fact that he really tried so hard. And I remember one specific match. I think he only had won three matches up until that point in time. One was a forfeit, you know, where nobody wrestled against him. The other was a girl that he wrestled against. And the third one was a handicapped guy. So those were his three victories, right? So he's wrestling in this tournament over at Mountain Heritage and gets beat in the first match. Comes up the second match. Well, the team had already lost the they had already won the match even though there was a few matches left. So they didn't need any more points. And the coach said to Billy, you don't have to wrestle if you don't want to because we already got the match won. So, and I happened to be standing there close enough to hear all that. And he looks at me, Billy looks at me like, what should I do? I said, go out there and wrestle. I said, this guy, I said, you're going to wrestle that guy. I said, he's a cupcake. You won't have any problem with the guy. Go out there and wrestle him. And Billy looks at him, he says, are you sure he's a cupcake? And I said, yeah, he's a cupcake. That's a wrestling term. So he said, okay. So Billy goes out there. Well, this guy was not a cupcake. This guy was on the other end of the scale. He was what we call a stud in wrestling. And he proceeds to start wailing on Billy. And I thought, you know what? I made a mistake. I sent my son out there to get wailed on when he really didn't have to get wailed on. I was just trying to give him as much experience as possible. Anyway, this guy just was wailing on him. Whole first period, Billy was on his back most of the period. But he kept fighting off his back and fighting off his back. He wouldn't get pinned. And second period, no sooner the period starts than this guy throws him on his back again. And he fights the whole second period. And you know how long this is when you're on your back and you're straining and trying to keep from seeing your teammates get pinned and all. Well, he fought and stayed off his back the whole time. Third period comes. Down he goes again on his back. And I thought, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can handle this for the whole period. He never quit. Now, there was like 2 seconds left, I think it was, in the period, and the kids are on the edge of the mat screaming, hang in there, Billy, you can do it, hang in there. And he's trying, and in my personal opinion, the referee who called him pinned with like 2 seconds left made a mistake. I don't think he was pinned. But that's dad talking, okay? The point is, Billy never gave up. And when he walked off the mat, his own team gave him a standing ovation. Because they knew where his heart was. They knew that he left everything out there on the mat. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. And the coach used, at the end of that match, he used that particular match as an inspiring point for the other wrestlers. And he said to the other guys, if you guys had the same heart that Billy had, we'd never lose a match. And it was so encouraging. I think of that when I think of this particular wrestling match with Jacob. Because Jacob had everything going against him. You know, his brother's out to get him. All his fortunes, his money, his camels, everything's out in front of him. As far as he knows, they're getting stolen from him. His wives and children, as far as he knows, are going to be killed. And not only is he exhausted from wrestling with Jesus, but he's also got pain. He's got his hip dislocated. But with all of this going on, he refuses to give up. He hangs on. I got a picture of him hanging on to Jesus' legs, saying, no, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And that, I believe, is the point of this wrestling match. Jesus was trying to teach him something about himself that he only discovered during that wrestling match. So Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. What did Jesus say to him? Verse 27. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob must have dropped his head because now I've got to tell him my name, which means deceiver, trickery, heel catcher, those kind of things. And perhaps Jesus asked him that so that Jacob would remember all of his deceitful ways throughout his whole life. Maybe he wanted to confront him with that before he blessed him. It's just like you don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ until you repent of your sins. And I'm thinking that Jesus is reminding him of his whole lifestyle prior to that moment by saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Maybe Jesus was reminding Jacob of the last time somebody asked him his name. Do you remember what happened the last time somebody asked Jacob what his name was? It was his father. And his father said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Esau." The last time somebody asked him his name, he was deceiving his father to get the blessing. So maybe Jesus is asking him his name for these two reasons: to remind him of what kind of guy he was before the wrestling match. So I think of that as kind of a confession time when he says, "My name is Jacob. I admit I'm Jacob. I admit I'm a deceiver." But after the confession comes the cleansing. And he says, "No longer will you be called Jacob. No longer will you be considered a deceiver. But now you're going to be called Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." What does the name Israel mean? It means governed by God. So Jesus is saying to him, before you were the deceiver, from this point on, Jacob, you're going to be governed by God. So this is why it's such a big point in his life. But he says this also: "I'm calling you governed by God. I'm calling you Israel because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Now, think about the setting. They're in some pile of sand or something, dust flying everywhere. He's exhausted. His hip's dislocated. Everything he has is gone. And God says, Jesus says to him, "You're a victor. You have overcome." He had to think in his mind, "What exactly have I overcome? I've lost everything. And you beat me wrestling too. And you injured me. How in the world can you say that I have overcome?" And if he was thinking this question, I think Jesus would answer him by saying, "You prevailed because you were broken. You prevailed because I pinned you. Because you cried out to me that you didn't want to let me go. That you were willing to be with me in pain and not let me go instead of anything else that you were facing. You had other things that you needed to deal with, but yet you wanted to be with me. The intimacy with me was more important to you than anything else." I think that's what Jesus would have said to him, that's why he's prevailed. And in our lives, when we realize that Jesus is the most important thing in our life, and we're willing to hang on to him, even when everything else is going wrong, I think that's when Jesus would say to us, "You have struggled with God and man, and you have prevailed." So, now, Jacob goes on to say, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there, and then Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Another indication this was Jesus. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and as he was limping because of his hip. It says, "Therefore to this day the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon." Is that superstitious? Maybe. But the point is, when the Israelites, and they still do this today, by the way, they still don't eat that portion of any animal. The point is, when they think of Jacob, they don't think of all the money he had or even so much the children that he had. They think of the pain that he went through, the dislocation of the hip and the tendon. And they honor that more than they honor anything, the Orthodox Jews today. So that's kind of our lesson that I think we can take from this message today. That is really two things. Number one, not to rely on yourself. Not to be focused on how charming you are, how attractive you are, how intelligent, wise, skilled in whatever you do. I mean, we take a lot of pride in those things. But I think, as Jacob did too, but I think God would say to us, it's not about you. It's not about all these things that you have been given. In fact, I gave you all those. If you rely on those and you don't rely on me, you're missing the whole point. And sometimes I think Jesus has to dislocate our hip to get us to lean on him instead of, you know, to lean upon ourselves. That's the first point. The second point is that oftentimes when we ask to be blessed, as Jacob asked to be blessed, we may get blessed, but it may not be the thing we're thinking of. I'm sure Jacob did not want his blessing to be a dislocated hip. I'm sure he would have much rather had Jesus say, okay, Esau's turned around and gone back. You don't have to worry about him. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. That's what he wanted to hear. But God said, no, I'm going to dislocate your hip. So the second point that we can take home with us is God knows what he's doing. And he is blessing us when we ask for blessings. Even though the blessing doesn't seem to be what we particularly want in our lives. We just have to be wise enough to understand that God loves us. And he's going to take care of us, even if we have to go through pain. Even if we have to go through losses of fortunes, as Jacob was about to go through there. God knows what he's doing. And he's inviting each and every one of us to wrestle with him. To struggle with what the things we want. That's okay. Go through that struggle. Go through that wrestling match with him. And understand that he is going to bless us. It may not be in the way that we think it is, but he is going to bless us. That's why I think this wrestling match was so important in Jacob's life. It taught Jacob to hang on to Jesus no matter what happens. Just keep hanging on like he was hanging on to his leg. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are, what you're facing, what the sunrise is going to bring the next day. Just hang on to Jesus and everything's going to be okay. A folded sheet of paper was found on a Confederate soldier who died near the fabled Devil's Den, a big fight in the Civil War. History books will never list his name, but his insight into prayer and the God who hears and answers prayer endures like one of the monuments erected to commemorate the battle. This is the poem that was found inside the dead Confederate soldier's uniform. And it's a poem that I believe relates to what Jacob was going through and a poem that relates to what we go through on a daily basis in our prayer life. It says, I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. And I am among all men most richly blessed. That is the attitude we should have in prayer. We can ask for whatever we want, but be willing to accept whatever God gives us because he's given us the best thing every time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for another chapter in your word that teaches us these valuable lessons. Most importantly, that we're to hang on to you no matter how much pain we're in, no matter what our financial circumstances are, no matter how afraid we are, to hang on to you. And Lord, as things come our way that we aren't expecting, we're also reminded that you know what is best. And you love us, and nothing can happen to us except what passes through your hands. And that it is our faith that will get us through these times and will endure forever. So we thank you for this message in Jacob's life. We thank you. We see this turnaround in his life, that from this point on, his life would be governed by God, and no longer will he be a heel catcher, a tripper, a deceiver. Help us, Lord, too, as we go throughout this week, to hang on to you, no matter what comes our way this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.